If you have your Bible this morning, I hope that you would open to Luke chapter 23 once again in our ongoing study through the Gospel of Luke. And as was mentioned last week, this is a sermon in two parts. This is the second part of the sermon. And so my apologies to my brother Tyler Bridges and his wife Alyssa, who are here visiting from Cornerstone Baptist in St. Joe. I didn't ask you why you're visiting this morning, but we're just glad that you're here today. Had a Sunday off, and so we're glad to have them with us. Tyler has served at Cornerstone, formerly McCarthy Baptist Church, for those of you who may need a little brought up to speed there. How long have you been serving there?
5 years.
5 years as worship and student pastor, if I'm not mistaken about that. And so 5 years is kind of like a record for student ministry, by the way. I think it's ranks right up there. So we are deeply delighted to have you guys with us this morning. Just spent a week at camp with Tyler, and Tyler helped Kyle and with the music this week. It was a glorious week at camp. We'll have time to hear testimonies from some of our campers who are here this morning later on in the service. So we're looking forward to that. We'll begin this morning by reading the passage once again, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26 and continuing through verse 56. If you're able to stand, I know you just got seated and settled in, but if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I'd ask you to do so. Beginning in verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, the gospel writer says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we began the message, I began by saying that the cross of Christ is at the center of the Christian gospel. In fact, I think it's very easy to say and important to say that without the cross, there is no Christian gospel. There's no Christianity apart from the cross. There's no Christianity apart from a crucified Savior on our behalf. That we must remember, he didn't stay on the cross, but he was buried and then he was resurrected on the third day and then ascended back to his Father after 40 days and then sent his Spirit upon the church, who filled the entire assembly with power from on high, power for witness, power for preaching and teaching the word, and many, many were saved. But we remember what Jesus did with this statement also. I've given it to you in your notes. That Jesus died as the sinless substitute on the cross to secure salvation for all whom the Father would give to him. And we have John 6, 37 through 40 listed there that talks about all that the Father, this is Jesus saying, all that the Father has given me, I will save. I will bring to myself. So here we see on the road to the cross. Last week we looked at the first of four sayings that Jesus uttered on the way, and then on the way to the cross, and then on the cross, which really give us insight into the purpose of his death. Last week we looked at the first saying, which was to the mourners, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves and your children." And we saw that this was a particular group that really didn't have a vested interest in Jesus. They weren't necessarily against him, but they weren't really for him. They were more just there as paid mourners. And he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and for your children. This goes right along with what Jesus did when he first entered Jerusalem. Remember, he paused and he looked at the city and he wept for it and prayed for it. He's still praying for them as he's going to the cross. The next statement that he makes is to his Father. This saying, when he says to his Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They know not what they do. This is in verse 34. So Jesus has come now to the place of the skull, which is also known as Golgotha. In Latin, it's known as Calvary. Various ways of explaining what this means have been done over the years. Some have said that the hill resembled a skull. I think that's Major Gordon's Calvary. He thought that it looked like a skull, and so that's been noted as a place where this could have been. It may not have been there. It may have not even been on a hill. I know, we sing a hill called Mount Calvary. We sing about the old rugged cross being on the hill, and we see it in those terms, but quite frequently, crosses were placed along the roadside so that people would be able to look directly into the eyes of the one being crucified and be warned by the authorities not to do what this person did. So it's very possible that the place of the skull was a place where skulls were piled up or were there from the deaths of those who had died. Whatever it was, it must have been a notable place for these crucifixions. So here Jesus is being crucified. But why is he being crucified? Was it for crimes that he had done? He hung upon the tree? No. It was not for any crimes that he had done. He is the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. But unbeknownst to those who were present there as they are watching him on the cross, he was being crucified for their sins. Being crucified in their place. It was their condemnation that he was bearing in their place. They were the ones in need of forgiveness. They were the ones who needed to be justified. They were the ones who needed to be saved. And so he prays his Father for their forgiveness, that they might have another chance to repent before being brought to judgment and having that judgment executed on them for their sins. He was praying for them, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me ask you this question. Who are the they in this statement? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, I would say, first of all, they were those who were in need of forgiveness. And that's all of us, even gathered in this assembly today. We all stand in need of forgiveness from the Lord, and coming to him by faith in what Christ has done brings that forgiveness and that cleansing and that needed reconciliation with God. But in that moment, at that place, at Calvary, at the place of the skull, these that were gathered were several. They, first of all, if you're taking notes and writing this down, they were the common, ordinary people who stood silently by. They weren't crying out for his death, but neither did they raise a hand to stop it. They're simply there. We don't hear much about them, but there must have been many in this category. Also, they were the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers, they, the ones who scoffed at him and said, he saved others, let him save himself. Or as Matthew has it, he saved others, he cannot save himself. These were the chief priests, these were the scribes, these were the elders of the people who had been spending the better part of 3 years trying to get rid of Jesus. They had a vested interest in getting him out of the way, even to the point of murdering him. And now they were getting their wish. So they thought. They also were the Roman soldiers. These were the ones who mocked him and derided him, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They were the ones who gambled for Jesus' seamless tunic in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then they further mocked him by offering him sour wine to drink. There's even a more, and I'm not going to share it with you this morning, but even a more disgusting interpretation of that, which makes it even more humiliating for Jesus. They divided his garments. By the way, this was the last earthly possession that Jesus had. This would be why we'll be able to say that Jesus died poor. His last earthly possession was given to these soldiers, and they basically rolled the dice for it. It was a seamless tunic. It wasn't something they wanted to tear apart or divide. They wanted to keep it together. They also were the convicted criminals who hung on either side of them. One of them railed at Jesus, which just is another way of saying he derided him, he mocked him, he shouted at him in anger, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Have you noticed a common theme? Save yourself and us. Save yourself. In an ironic twist, all those who said anything to Jesus here told him the same thing. Save yourself. Now, where do you suppose that thought came from? Is that a thought that came from the Lord, or is that a thought that came from Satan himself? Save yourself, Jesus. You don't have to do this. Just get down off of that cross if you're the Christ. They intended it to be a mocking thing. But the irony is this. If Jesus had chosen to save himself that day, he could not have saved us. Just think about that. If he had chosen, and he would never have done this, but if he had chosen to, in some moment, be disobedient to his Father, chosen not to fulfill the mission that was his to fulfill, if he had done so, then we would not be saved. Not one of us would have redemption. Not one of us would have the hope of salvation. Not one of us would have the hope of heaven. If he had come down off the cross that day, he would have shown his mighty power, to be sure. But he would have failed in his mission to secure salvation for sinners. But let me tell you something. Jesus never once failed in any aspect of his mission. He never once failed in any way to be obedient to his Father. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And as that perfect, sinless Lamb of God went to Calvary, he did so fully as a man, the man, Christ Jesus. Some like to kind of go back and forth and attribute some of these things to his, well, he was God, so he could do this. Nothing about this was easier on Jesus because he had a divine nature. Everything he did going to the cross, he did in the fullness of his humanity. Remember our catechism question? What does it say? It says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is a fully human soul, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her, yet without sin. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson put it this way. To believe in Jesus in the Christian sense means not less than trusting him utterly as the one who has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, as the one whose life and death and resurrection offered up in our place has reconciled us to God. If Jesus had leapt off the cross, the mockers and the onlookers could not have believed in Jesus in that sense, because he would not have sacrificed himself for us. So there would be nothing to trust except our futile and empty self-righteousness. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. So here Jesus is surrounded by scoffers whose words and actions showed their contempt for Jesus. These were the ones for whom Jesus pleaded with his Father for forgiveness. We sing a hymn from time to time that puts it this way, makes it more personal. That I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Very much it was our sin that needed forgiven. It was our sin that put him there. And even had we been in that place, we would have been among those who cried out for his death. So these Jesus pleads for and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an element, in other words, of
ignorance here. They do not know what they're doing. If they knew what they're doing, perhaps they would not. That's the implication. But he still says, forgive them. There's still a need for forgiveness, even for those sins done in ignorance. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is one with the Father. So it's obviously the will and the desire of the Father to forgive. But note what Jesus does not say. Note here that Jesus does not say to them, I forgive you. He is providing for their forgiveness even in that moment on the cross. But he does not utter those words, I forgive you. But rather he prays, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because this forgiveness would be conditioned on their repentance. And have they gotten there yet? No. But many will get there. In fact, later on we see in the book of Acts that many of the priests and the leaders did turn in faith to Christ following the day of Pentecost. So we have that on record. But this forgiveness would be conditioned on their repentance. Jesus is here demonstrating rather his willingness, his readiness to forgive them. But he does so by praying to the Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. But more than that, his death accomplished the full redemption for all whom he would draw to himself. And forgiveness is a major part of that. It may even be seen here as the thing standing in the scripture for that full redemption at this point. But forgiveness is a major part of that redemption. But it is only one part. Forgiving is what? Forgiveness is wiping the debt of sin away, causing the debt that we owed for our sin to be completely wiped away. That which we owed, that which we were owed, the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's through that free gift that our sins are wiped away. We could say that the slate has been wiped clean, but that's only a part of the good news. Because not only is there forgiveness full and free through the Lord Jesus Christ, but our sins have been imputed to Him, counted to Him, reckoned to His account. That's also good news, but the better news is His righteousness is credited to our account. So if you can see this as some kind of a ledger, I know we don't do ledgers anymore, spreadsheets, right? See it as a spreadsheet. Where your debts and your credits, or your are listed. Your debits and credits are listed. All the debits are wiped away. And not only that, it's not just brought back to zero with a clean slate, but that slate is filled with the righteousness of Christ. Every blessing we receive, we receive through Christ and because of His righteousness. Our account is full, but not of our sin any longer, but of Christ's righteousness. So Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sin then is imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Triple imputation. That's a sermon in itself. I won't bother to preach that today. If you really want to read a great article, though, on it, Unger's Bible Dictionary has an amazing article on imputation. I would recommend it to you. It may appear in a sermon sometime later. But I want to ask you this. Do you see yourself in that number of those gathered there at the cross? And let me ask another question. Have you received that forgiveness freely through the work of His Son? And if you have not, why not trust Him today to wipe that slate clean? It can happen simply by turning to Him in faith and repentance. The third word, the saying he gives is to the dying thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. If you're following along, that word is paradise to be filled in. The first word was forgive them. The second is paradise here. So while one of the thieves is railing against Jesus, the other on his other side
is rebuking his fellow criminal for doing so. Now we understand that probably at the beginning they were both mocking and deriding and railing against him. That's what we seem to see from the fuller picture of the other Gospels. But at some point, one of them stopped doing that. And one kept on doing so. So Matthew and Mark both indicate that they were reviling him. But here is this change of heart in one of those criminals, one of those thieves. It was, if you will, a conversion experience while he was hanging there. And so his rebuke against his fellow criminal is a stinging accusation, emphasizing his just condemnation and Jesus' innocence. By the way, how many times do we see Jesus' innocence pronounced throughout this chapter? Just think about it. Multiple times by Pilate, at least three times by Pilate, and now by one of the criminals, and in a minute it will be by the Roman centurion. Certainly this man was innocent. Jesus' innocence is proclaimed over and over and over again. So when he says to Jesus, this criminal says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus' response begins with these words, "Truly I say to you." Now why does Jesus ever say, "Truly I say to you"? Aren't all the words of Jesus true? Yes. But he says this as an expression to underscore the certainty of what he's about to say. There is no doubt. In other words, assuredly, of no doubt, this is true. So in response to the thief's repentance and faith placed in Christ, he would be in paradise, the place of the righteous dead that very day. This is the equivalent to what we think of as heaven. There's a little bit different, a little bit of a difference there. Some would refer to it as Abraham's bosom, but it's the place where of peace for the righteous dead. This man had no righteousness of his own to commend him. He was dying for his crimes, and yet Christ takes him to paradise, that blessed place with him. What a glorious picture of God's grace at work. The thief knew Jesus was innocent. Jesus' passive obedience to the law, which was not doing the thou shalt nots. He didn't do anything guilty that would make him guilty and worthy of condemnation. But what he may not have known about Jesus was that Jesus was righteous as well. There's a little difference between innocent and righteous. This simply means that due to his active obedience to the law, he fulfilled all of the thou shalts. So not only was Jesus not guilty on account of not doing the wrong things, but he was perfectly righteous on account of his perfectly doing all the right things. Perfect obedience. And it's his perfect obedience and blood that is applied and imputed to us as believers as well. And that's, to be quite honest, that's a little bit of a controversial statement in some quarters. Does that mean I don't have to obey the law? Jesus has already done it for me. Let me tell you something. You gladly, joyfully, delightedly obey the law of the Lord because of what Christ has done. And it is not burdensome. And it is not an iron yoke. But rather, it is the fullness of freedom in Christ that enables you to live in such a way that pleases the Lord. Yeah. The thief, this man, attached his dying hope to the only one who could save him. He needed more than forgiveness to get into paradise. He needed righteousness. Where would it come from? It would come from Jesus' righteousness. And so when it says when he asked to be remembered, Jesus offers far more than simply the wiping out of sin and guilt, although what an amazing gift that is. But he also offers the man everything he would need to be admitted to paradise, namely this positive righteousness. So by the way, notice that Jesus did not say, "Today you will be with me in hell,"
Or today you will be with me in purgatory. There's kind of a some strange doctrine out there from a few so-called Christian teachers that say somehow Jesus went to hell in the sense of full paying more for sins in hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. The creed says he descended to hell, but where that descent for Christ was right there on the cross. All of the hell that Jesus would ever experience, he experienced for your sake and my sake on the cross. And so when he said, today you will be with me in paradise, he meant it. And aren't you glad for that? Let me just issue a word of caution here to those who think that they may put off repentance and that they may put off conversion to their deathbed. There's a kind of a popular idea of, well, I'll just wait. I'll wait till I'm ready to die, and then I'll come to Christ, and then it'll be all good. Don't do that. If you know anybody that's doing that, encourage them not to. Here are the words of Puritan Thomas Boston. There is ground of hope for trembling sinners, but there is not ground here for the crafty, delaying sinner to put off repentance, especially till a dying hour. That's playing games with God. The soldiers were playing games at the foot of the cross and neglecting the Savior who was there. They were more interested in that valuable garment than they were in the invaluable salvation that was being provided for them right then and there. Don't be guilty of the same thing. The fourth and final saying that Jesus makes is to his Father once again. When he cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. It said this in verse 46, when he cries out with a loud voice. So from verse 44 through the end of the chapter, we really truly have the darkest moments of the cross, both literally and figuratively. The text tells us it was about the sixth hour, which would have been approximately noon. And the darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. This was no ordinary darkness, by the way. And this was no solar eclipse, because it couldn't have been. It was during the time of the full moon. There could not have been a solar eclipse. So this was a supernatural darkness. And I want you to think about what it may be akin to, because we read about this in our journey through Exodus earlier. Remember? The plague of darkness. A darkness which could be felt. This came over Egypt in the days of Moses. That darkness that could not be felt, Exodus 10:23 says, and the people did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So we don't know if this darkness was that intense or not, but the scripture does say that the sun's light failed. That's pretty dark. So just as significant as this supernatural darkness is the fact that at that same time, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew's gospel reports that. Now this veil, which separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple, was now broken. The high priest, and only the high priest, had access to the presence of God by entering into the Holy of Holies, in through that veil, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now that veil is ripped. And by the way, this isn't just some little thin piece of fabric. This was a heavy, thick curtain, 30 feet high and multiple inches thick, more than a foot in thickness. So this is a supernatural act of the Lord. And by the way, now all believers have access to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, which atoned for all of our sins. No more man-made ritual or temple. No more special class of priests. No more blood sacrifices. No more special rituals. Jesus, the God-man given for our sins and for our salvation, is enough. So at the moment Jesus cried out to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it was over. It was done.
He breathed his last, which signifies more than just Jesus' death here. It reminds us that Jesus was in control. It was Jesus' purpose to be there. He chose the time, the place, and the circumstances of his death. And he was in charge. Right after Jesus died, what happens? A nearby Roman centurion confesses Jesus' innocence. The people who were gathered to watch him left there in grief and disgust. It says they were beating their breasts. And Jesus' followers were watching at a distance. No one was there close by. In fact, it's even thought that the closest disciple who was there, John, was still at a far enough distance away that he could not be considered to be one that was there with Jesus right there at the cross. But Jesus' mother was there along with John when Jesus says, "Behold your mother and behold your son." So in the remaining verses, we have this tender account in verses 50 through the rest of the chapter. This account of Joseph of Arimathea, who is this respected member of the Sanhedrin, who had not given his consent to the treatment of Jesus. Probably was not even present when that happened. And now he asks for the body of Jesus to give it a proper burial. Joseph was one who was looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he was constantly waiting for the kingdom of God. A better way to translate that, perhaps. Which means, at the very least, that the work of God had begun in him. He was at least starting to come to Christ, and that in all probability he became a disciple of Jesus, though in secret. Matthew 27, 57 alludes to this. So with courage now he takes that discipleship public by laying Jesus' body where? In his own tomb. Carved into the rock. You have to understand how the tombs were. They weren't dug as a hole in the ground, but rather carved into the rock. So Jesus is committing his spirit to his Father, and he takes his rest from the laborious and physically and spiritually exhausting work of the cross. Now, Joseph and the women who desired to honor Jesus' body in burial take their Sabbath rest. Without the cross of Christ, there is no Christianity. There's no rescue from judgment. There's no redemption for sin. There's no hope of heaven. Just to remind us of that. We also know something that the people present at the cross did not know. And I've given this to you in your notes. That the cross is not the end of the story. Because of the cross, there was a resurrection. Jesus was raised for our justification on what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And the reason that is good news is that it was his intention for all that to save us. If his intention had not been to save us, a resurrected Jesus is not good news. It's bad news if he's coming back to judge all those and to condemn all those. But he comes back and his desire is to save. So why do we preach such a message? Because a holy God loved sinful men and determined to reconcile them to himself through the person and work of his only begotten Son, so that we might live forever with him in his kingdom. And he determined to do that through the preaching of the cross. Would you pray with me? Father, as we have listened to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit will have spoken to us and will have taught us your word. Father, we also pray that if there is one here who does not know you, that you will cause them to be turned to you today in faith by your Spirit. Take and use these moments of reflection and commitment to cause us to think and to understand what we need to do to walk in obedience today. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name.